Please turn back to Romans chapter 8, where our attention will be held this morning in our meditation by just two verses. I suppose we'll look at other things in the context, but chiefly verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 8. May God open your understanding to these words. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Because the fleshly mind, or literally the mind of the flesh, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm sure you'll know that there are some people who have great faith in their fellow man. And this incredible optimism that somehow good is going to arise out of humanity flies in the face of reality. It must come from a determined effort to close one's eyes to what is happening in the world and to what has always happened before. The evolutionary theory is just one such remarkably stubborn instance of this insistence that mankind is improving and that better days are coming, and that there is something hopeful that lies ahead for the human race. I wonder if such people read the same newspapers that you and I read. The newspapers that are constantly crying corruption. Corruption in government. We don't need to outline it. Corruption in business. And let's be honest, corruption in the churches. And there is corruption in the churches. Speaks of immorality, these newspaper reports, the news on TV, constantly bring to us accounts of gruesome torture of fellow human beings all over the world. People try to dismiss that from their mind, but it's happening every day. Fierce, vicious violence, it's all through the world. Filthy deeds that it is almost shameful to mention in mixed company, but they're being reported all of the time. Lying, stealing. Do tearful dreamers that good is going to come out of mankind ever turn on the TV for one night of entertainment that seems all to be built on foul things? Why is it that since the dawn of time, and I want you to ask this question of yourself this morning, why is it that since the dawn of time, every culture has risen only to sink in debauchery and ruin? I suppose that some people who are optimistic might say we've had a bad streak of luck thus far. Very much like the gambler who has lost everything but his last dollar and he throws it on the table with the firm conviction that something good is going to come out of the next hand. People believe that good is going to come from mankind. I prod you to answer the question, why is the human race so haunted with degradation and evil? Let's just take the case in point of an ancient nation that was more favored than any other and an ancient nation whose history is better recorded than any other, Israel. Israel was in a wonderful condition, you know. They were put in a land where they were isolated from the influences of other people as much as could possibly be in this world. They were given a standard of laws that are beautiful if people would have only kept them. And they were given a strictness of enforcement that's never been matched. You think that if our laws would become more strict, we'd have a holy people living around us? Look at Israel. Why, there was never such strict law enforcement as in their day. And God spoke to them. God was in the midst of them. And all of the prophets, multitudes of prophets that God sent into the world, He sent to that one nation to speak His word and to show His will to that people. And what is the history of Israel? The history of Israel in the Old Testament is they're becoming worse and worse. They're departing from God until He brings them back to Himself rather violently at times. And then they're departing again and worse and worse. It's like a huge boulder that's rolling downhill and there's no way to stop it. It's gaining momentum. But let's not be impersonal. That's what we tend to do when we read the newspaper. That's what we tend to do when we talk about the problem of evil in the world. We tend to talk about why is it so evil? Why is the world so bad? As if we were separated from the world. Why have you found yourself to have wicked thoughts that grow worse year by year? The boys and girls who are here, you have memories. The smallest boys and girls who are here, you can remember lying. You can remember becoming so angry that you'd pick up anything and throw it at that person that you were mad at. You can remember saying mean things that hurt people, really make them feel bad. But you know, as your parents are sitting here and older people, they look back on the childhood days as the innocent days. And they really were innocent days compared to what's happened. Well, you've learned how to mask the deceit. And you've learned the proper ways to behave, to be courteous, and to be accepted by other people. But thank God your mind is not on display like the minds of some in the Bible. Aren't you grateful that God hasn't taken your mind and opened it up like the mind of David or the mind of others who have sinned in the Bible so that everybody could read it? But there is one who can and does read your mind. And surveys did not begin with Lou Harris. We read in the Bible that God took a survey long ago. And he recorded the results of his survey. And he had a specific question, although he answered the question. In Psalm 14 and verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And you get the picture. He looked down on the sons of men, on all the people of the world. And he said, are there any, not many, any that understand and seek God? Now, he didn't go around and ask people, do you understand and are you seeking God like the pollsters do? Because he looks right into the hearts and he knows. And so he recorded the results. And here they are from Psalm 14. And this, incidentally, is quoted in Romans chapter 3. They are all gone aside. Well, does all mean all? You know, you do read in the New Testament that all of Judea went out to John the Baptist to be baptized. And so that doesn't mean every single individual that ever lived in Judea. It may have been a general trend among the Jews, but not every single one. Does all mean all when he says they are all gone aside and all together become filthy? Well, God settles it when he says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Streak of bad luck, people are saying. What is your answer to the question? Why is the world filled with wickedness and why are you filled with wickedness? Why are you a participant in the evils of this world? And we ought to ask the question, what can we do about the situation? We need practical answers. You see, in America, that the cities have become unbearable and unmanageable with their wickedness. And so everybody's moving out into the suburbs, but the strange thing is, as people move out into the suburbs to get away from the evil is following us out into the suburbs. What can we do about the situation? We need answers. Well, our text in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 speak directly to it. And it tells us a why and it suggests an answer. First of all, these verses in 7 and 8 declare human depravity. This is God's answer to what's wrong with the world. Why is there so much evil? In verse 7, it says, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Without an elaborate Bible study to follow these phrases, the flesh is a New Testament word for the fallen human nature. It's not just the body. Sometimes the word flesh means the body. But sometimes it means the whole nature corrupted and directed and controlled by sin. And to emphasize the fact that Paul means not the outward body of the flesh, but the inward personality of human beings, he uses the word the mind of the flesh. The thought processes, the emotions, the choice processes, the desires, the mind, the inward soul, the heart of the flesh of man. Because even the soul and the mind has begun to concentrate on objects that have to do with physical senses. Like the muckraker that you read about in Pilgrim's Progress, who has a crown a golden crown hanging over his head, but he's all bent over raking straws out of the muck. And he never looks up to see that there's anything spiritual and eternal. He's bowed down to the things that are earthly and fleshly and material and have to do with the senses. So even the soul has become, in its focus of attention, in its dominant characteristic, it's become fleshly. This basic makeup of the human personality we see in verse 7 is enmity against God. Now notice it does not say that the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. It uses the noun, not the adjective. It says the mind of the flesh is enmity personified, enmity with God, hatefulness to God, at war with God. The moving force in falling humanity is enmity toward God. And that explains the bad track record of the human race. And that explains why wickedness continues and is general through all of the world. The governing tendency or the law in human nature that has fallen, like the law of gravity that pulls everything down, there is a law of gravity in fallen man that pulls him down, down, down to sin, because that tendency is enmity to God. And that's why, according to verse 7, it is not subject to the law of God. There never has been a society that has kept the law of God, the commandments of God. Why? Because those commandments reflect the character of God, and the heart is enmity against God. And so it's enmity against that which reflects God, His law. And there's some people, you know, and maybe you're one of them, who've never been converted because they've never come face to face with the fact that sin is not just a problem with a few things that we do, but sin has to do with the heart and the bent and the makeup of the human personality, the nature of a man. Well, for instance, you've told a lie. You have, haven't you? You've told lies. You've attacked someone else. Maybe you've stolen. And you say to yourself, well, I have to improve. I know that's not good. I'm not going to do those things. I'm going to have to stop doing those things, put a guard on my tongue and my lips so that I don't tell lies, not take things from people anymore, not be mean to people. You tell yourself you need to improve. And when you tell yourself that, it's as if those things that you did are the only problem. But that's not the only problem. The reason you say the things you do is because behind it there is a mind. There is a heart. There is a basic character makeup of wickedness. Why do you participate in evil things? Why do the little children tell lies? Why do you say mean things to other people? It's not, oops, I slipped. It's a matter of something inside that's propelling you in that direction and moving you there. The mind of flesh is enmity against God. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 7, for from within, out of the heart proceed, listen to the list, from the heart proceed evil thoughts. Didn't come from the television. Oh, that may have stimulated it a little bit. But have you ever noticed that when the television says something wicked, your mind runs to something a little bit more wicked? From within, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, covetousness, deceit, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Evil thoughts and pride, they come from the heart. The problem is not the individual thought, but the heart that produces it. That's what our text is saying. Now, David saw that clearly. You remember he murdered a man and he committed adultery. But when he got down on his knees before God and started thinking about that, he went right behind those individual acts. If he had only dealt with those individual things, oh God, I've murdered a man. Isn't that awful? I've got to stop it. Help me to stop it. Or I've committed adultery. God, help me never to do it again. He went right behind those deeds. And he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. And the horror to David was that he had a nature and a bent that was heading in that direction. And some people have never cried out for salvation because they've thought, oops, I've slipped. I don't want to do that again. And the sin problem is just those little things that you do or say or think, and you're going to try to stop it. That's not the problem. There's a heart of wickedness behind it. There's a nature, and the nature needs to be changed and cleansed. And that's the sin problem. Sin is not produced by an evil influence outside. There was a man in the Christian church named Pelagius around the year 400 who said that if we could only make the environment better, the people would be better. That everybody's born as Adam was in the garden without any sin, and that if we just gave people the right education, they'd turn out to be pretty good. But have you noticed that even the educators don't think that anymore? Not really deep down in their heart. For a while, educators said, if we just educate people, we'll end up with a better society. But the lie is given to that in recent books that were written, because now the theory is that places like Hawaii were spoiled when missionaries went to educate the people. If they'd have left them alone, they'd have been better. As if to say our educational process really leads them into worse sin. So even the educators don't believe that anymore. You see, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 9 and 17. The heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. It is enmity against God. And the leprosy has progressed through all of the human faculties. So that Isaiah says, the whole man is sick. From the toes of his feet right up to the head, he is full of bruises and putrefying sores, and there is no soundness in it. That's the Bible view of man, total depravity. But some people will have their hearts respond and say, now, wait a minute. It really isn't all that bad. That may be true in the extreme cases. But everybody isn't really that bad that his heart is enmity against God, hate toward God personified. You know some very fine people, don't you? You know some people that are law-abiding and they speak very nicely to you. They're not Christians. They don't ever go to church. But they sure contribute heavily to charities, and they speak nicely to people, and they're very honest. They don't cheat on their income tax, and they don't live in open immorality. They're very law-abiding, kind of neighbors you'd like to have. Well, that doesn't sound like their enmity against God and against His law, does it? But you see, the text says that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. And it's enmity against God that tinges everything in a man who has not been born of the Spirit. And you notice that contrast as we were reading between the flesh and the Spirit. Those who are in the Spirit are not in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh are not in the Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit. When a revolutionary goes to war against the ruler of his country, and we see that happening all the time now, don't we? Revolutionaries, they want to overthrow the president or the Congress or the king, and so they go to war. If you look closely at the revolutionaries, you find sometimes they're very hard-working men. And if you could visit the camps of the guerrillas who are at war against their government, you'd find that they're very nice to one another. They're very faithful to one another, very kind to one another. They take care of one another. They share with one another. Often they're very self-sacrificing men who don't have all of the luxury and ease of the men who are in power. And there's an honesty, there's a law you see among thieves and amongst revolutionaries. They're honest to one another, and they take orders from one another. And if you just looked at that camp for a moment, you'd say, my, this is a hard-working, well-ordered, moral camp. And they feel that way. And the revolutionaries get this sense of nobility because they're working hard and they're sacrificing, and they've got these principles that they're living for, and they're being kind to one another and helpful to one another. But it doesn't matter what they're doing. Even when they're being kind to their fellow revolutionary, they're at war with the government. They're at war with the king. And everything is being done in the context. The kindest thing that's being done is being done to overthrow the throne of the ruler. And so the man who seems to be very nice, and he does not worship God and does not serve God and doesn't love God in his heart, but he's living for himself or for humanity, or for some other principle. It's all with that purpose to overthrow the throne of God. And that's why, that's the context in which the Bible makes such statements as Genesis 6:5, that God looked down upon the sons of men And he saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only enmity against God. Oh, he'll be kind to his fellow revolutionary. But against the throne of God. That's what it means in the book of Proverbs when it says the very plowing of the wicked is sin. When the man takes his plow and goes out in the field and cuts a straight furrow and plants and cultivates. You say, well, that's an honorable employment, isn't it? It's sin in the eyes of God. It is enmity against God. The motive is all wrong. For it's impossible to keep the law of God without loving Him with all the heart and soul and mind and strength. Some people, though, will object even further and say, well, as to my own situation, I may not love God as I should, but I don't hate God. I don't feel any hatred toward God. Not in my heart. Maybe you think that. Maybe you think this Bible doctrine of total depravity is kind of silly. Because you've never felt any hatred to God. You've never even felt like you're fighting Him in any way. You just haven't joined Him, but you're not fighting Him. You're kind of neutral about the whole thing. Well, there's some of you, and you have different characteristics, but there's some of you that love to talk. You do. You love to talk about almost every subject. You enjoy conversation. But the minute religion is brought up, you grow strangely silent. Why is that? Well, you're a vibrant, active person. You're a person who gets excited about things very easily. You love to throw yourself into what you're doing, whatever it happens to be. Until you get to church and then you go to sleep. Why is that? Or you love to hear news. Anybody have a bit of news you want to hear? You read the newspapers. You read everything that's happening in the world. You watch the evening news. Then you watch the 11 o'clock news. You want to know news until the good news comes. Then you're not interested. What's happening? They that are in the flesh are enmity with God. The fleshly mind is enmity against God. But the fact that you're in the flesh sometimes can be so easily demonstrated. Have you ever been very tired at night? Very tired at night. You're just thinking of going to bed. And somebody starts telling you a dirty story. And all of a sudden, every nerve of attention is alert. And the mind is running. You see pornography. You're alert. Everything's ready. Happens, doesn't it? Well, take the opposite. You're wide awake. You've had a good night of rest. You've had a day off on Saturday. Now you have Sunday off as well, and you've had a good night of sleep, and you come into the church, and you're enjoying meeting friends, and as soon as the service starts, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is. It has no taste for Him. It has no desire for Him. A fish isn't interested in eating straw. And the ox is not interested in eating algae from the water. And the heart of the man of the flesh isn't interested in worship of God or the gospel. And the very absence of interest shows where your affections are. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. The one thing you tune out is God. If a father had a son, and he asked his son to do some work, and the son didn't do the work, what would he think of the son? Well, he might initially think, well, I've got a lazy boy. But what if he found out that the boy was working, and working very hard for his enemy? Working very hard for the enemy. And the father had said, if you do this work, I'll pay you, and pay you very handsomely. But the enemy isn't paying him anything at all. He is working diligently for the enemy. What would you say? That boy must hate his father. There must be a spirit of enmity against the father. But you see, God made you. And He gave you a job to glorify Him forever. And He told you to serve Him. And He gave you a list of things that He wanted you to do. And He said, I will give unto you everlasting life. But here's the enemy, the devil. And the wages of sin are death. The gift of God is eternal life, but the wages of sin are death. But you can't give up the sin. You want to do what your enemy is telling you to do. I tell you, that's enmity against God. If you've not believed on Jesus Christ, and you're here this morning, and you've not entered into the service of a heavenly Father, and you're serving your father, the devil, with the awful wages, that's enmity against God. Oh, you see, this text is very true. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Human depravity. What the text also teaches, and we must look at that, it teaches human inability. When we've diagnosed the case for humanity, why there's so much wickedness in the world, and when you've diagnosed your own case, why you participate in it, and why you've fallen into sin, you see, we also have to warn you against the wrong answers. Now, I hope you're not upset about this. I hope you're not the kind of a person who goes to the doctor and gets upset if he tells you you're sick. Or you go to the lawyer and you're upset if the lawyer says you are in trouble. I hope you don't get upset when a preacher tells you you're a sinner and you have a sin problem. And when the doctor warns you against certain false cures, he says you have cancer and you better watch out because there are all kinds of quacks around. That's legitimate. Whether the doctor knows all that he's talking about or not, it's legitimate for him to warn you against false hopes. It's legitimate for the lawyer to warn you, don't you take this track or you're going to be in trouble. It's legitimate for the preacher to tell you, you better watch out for the false answers that people are giving. What is the answer for us? What is the answer for the world? Well, negatively. And Paul is negative about it here. The hope is not in fallen human nature. You notice how he puts it in verse 7. This mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. Well, let's get it to be subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Impossible. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. Well, that's a bad situation, isn't it? Not only is human nature not pleasing God, it cannot please God. It cannot do anything to please God. The hope for recovery is not within man, not anywhere within man. You may have heard lots of people telling others that the hope was in the will, that if you just exercise your will and make a choice, everything can be changed. There is no hope in your will any more than anywhere else. See, Jeremiah in the Old Testament had a black friend, Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian who helped to pull him out of the pit. You remember the story, children, about how he was thrown into this well, this deep well that was all muddy. And Jeremiah was old and failing, and somebody begged the king to let him out. It was this black man that put down the ropes with those rags on it to put under his armpits and pulled him up out of the pit. Maybe he was good friends with this black man ever since. At least once when he was preaching about sinfulness, the idea of a black man came to his mind. And he asked the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Then may you do good who are accustomed to do evil. When the black man can make his skin white, then you whose habit is to commit sin can do the first thing that's right. Well, the answer is obvious. The black man can't change his skin. And neither can evil men make themselves right. Oh, you say, don't you believe there's a free will? Well, free in what sense? Yes, the will is free. There's no outside force keeping a man in his ways of sin. A man is free to do good. A man is free to come to God. Just like the man with one leg is free to run. Nobody's keeping him from it. You may even shout to him, come on, run! But he only has one leg. Can the sinner come to God? Well, God calls upon him to come. Invites him to come. No outside force keeping him. But he's bound to his own nature. Bound to what he is, a fallen man with a mind in the flesh. That's why Jesus, our Savior, said in John 6:44, no man can come unto me. Did you ever read that? No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Fallen man is unable to make the least contribution to his own recovery. It is morally and psychologically impossible for him to choose God. His heart is enmity against God. You say to the sinner, choose Christ, choose God. He's at enmity with God. That's what it says. And he cannot be subject to that law. He will not be. There's nothing good in man to which we can appeal. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1. And if you are outside of Christ, you are a valley of dead bones, like Ezekiel was preaching to. Your mind is a skull bone, dry, parched, bleached. Desires of the old rib bones. Your will is one of those bleached bones too. Can the skeleton bring itself to life? Can the black man change his skin? No. But you see, we could change the question. Can the black man's skin be changed? It's a different question, isn't it? Than can the black man change his own skin? Can his skin be changed? Can these bones live again? If God had said to Ezekiel, can these bones come to life, bring themselves to life? The answer would have been no, Lord. But when God said, can these bones live again? The answer was, Lord, you know. For nothing is impossible with God. And the problem with human nature, when you look at those news reports, and the problem with your heart, is one of a being and a nature that is enmity with God. And the hope is not in man. The disciples one day, when Jesus was teaching, got to the place that they said to Jesus, well then, who can be saved? If what you're teaching us is true, who can be saved? Jesus said, with men it is impossible. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. That's why our Lord taught so fervently, ye must be born again. You must be born again because of that carnal mind that is enmity against God. Life must be given to the skull bone, into the ribs, into the feet. And we cry with the gospel, come to Christ, just like Ezekiel preached to the dry bones. But life has to be given. And it isn't going to come from the dry bones. It'll have to come from God. Now listen to the gospel of the New Testament. That unless God does something inside you to change you, you are without hope. And that means that the secret to salvation does not lie with you. It doesn't. You don't have some little button you can push anytime you want to and get to Christ. Whether it's called the will button or the mind button or anything else, you don't have it. Unless God does something in your heart by His Spirit. And it is that Spirit that is the key. There is no coming to Christ. And there is no keeping His law. But when that Spirit comes, you notice verse 4, then the righteousness of the moral law is fulfilled in them who walk after that Spirit. You must be born again. And God is changing the hearts of men. And God is taking some black hearts and making them white. And He is taking dead bones and bringing them to life. And we've seen it. And we've seen it in this assembly in the last year. And some remarkable cases of it. But where does that leave you if you've not come to Christ? Where does that leave you? Unless God does something in you, you're in a desperate condition. That's not a different emphasis in the gospel. That's putting it right where Christ in the New Testament does. That the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential if ever you're going to come to Christ. It's all of grace. And to God belongs the praise. Well, some people say, why preach it? Ask Ezekiel why he preached to the Valley of Dead Bones. Because as he preached, something happened. Those bones came together again. What was it? You believe that, Ezekiel, the bones can bring themselves together? No, I don't. Then why did you preach to them? God told me to preach to them. Why do you invite sinners to Christ if they don't have a will that's strong enough to do what pleases God and come to Christ?
Because God says to preach it to every creature.
But you tell me they can't come.
I tell you that they can't of their own power come. But they are, as a matter of fact, coming.
Just as when Christ stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Come forth," you believe that dead people can answer a voice and come out of the tomb?
I do. It happened. Do you believe that dead people have the power to hear and come forth? No, I don't believe that. But with God, it's possible, and it's happening. It's happening spiritually right now. And we say, "Come to Christ, you're welcome." And dead men get up and come to Christ in their hearts, coming to the throne of God. I don't mean coming forward in a meeting. And this is the gospel. But this is good news, I tell you. You know, sometimes when you find out that you're a sinner and that God's wrath is on your head, one of the first impulses you have is to try to be better. And once you've tried and tried and tried, and some people hear the gospel and they try to come to Christ, and they say, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it." And they try and they try and they try, and they don't become Christians, and their lives don't change, and there's nothing different. If you've ever gone down that road, I've met some. I've met some that said, "Well, I went through those easy steps. They say you go through the steps. I did it. I prayed the prayer, and nothing happened." Oh, there's nothing you can do. And this is a gospel for you of a God who does something to dead sinners who've tried and found no power in themselves to save themselves. Do you see depravity? Do you see that human depravity is joined to human inability? Do you see that the hope of the world is not in the church getting busy and going out in some kind of political activism and getting our judges and getting our rulers to enact moral laws? The world isn't going to get better that way. They had capital punishment for almost everything in Israel. The boy picks up sticks on the Sabbath day, took his life. Man commits adultery, take his life. Capital punishment does not make people holy. And what the church has is not a message that we can change the government. We have a message that can change the hearts of people. And a God who by prayer and by the simple preaching of the gospel can change hearts. And the hope for a nation or the hope for an individual lies in this: ye must be born again. And it is the hope of our day. And if you have tried and not found Christ, and if you see from this scripture that you have been enmity against God, depraved and unable to come to Him, then cry out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Remember blind Bartimaeus? He sat by the road and he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Why did he say that? He was blind. And he couldn't make himself see. And he didn't believe that when he said, "Have mercy on me," that that would automatically make him see. But he cast himself on Jesus Christ, who could make him see. And he believed on Him. And pinned all his hopes on Him. And when the people he knew started saying, "Be quiet, Jesus is busy," he cried all the more because his only hope was in Jesus Christ, who had the power to take blind eyes and make them see. Oh, cry out to Christ for mercy. And when you see the sad condition of our world, cry out to Christ for mercy and present the gospel. That's the real power of the Church of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the plainness of Your Word that sometimes shocks us, for we then see the depth of our iniquity. And we ask once again, why, O God, did You take such a helpless and hopeless and rebel race and send Your only begotten Son and send the gospel for generations to bring multitudes into Your kingdom? We are amazed at Your grace and we praise You for it. Oh, may poor sinners who are here feel the weight of their enmity against You and not be comfortable until they cry out for mercy and You quicken them by Your Spirit and make them new. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.